Let's join in prayer, okay? Shall we? Father, thank you so very much that you love us as your children. You bought us, you rescued us, you pulled us out of darkness, you brought us into the kingdom of light, in the kingdom of the Son you love, and love in whom is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I thank you, Father, that Karen is a part of that family. She's a part of our family, but she's on the other side of the United States right now. And we just pray, Father, for your blessing and your favor, your encouragement at every turn in her life, where the enemy is coming to bring destruction, to steal, destroy. You come and bring life and do that, God, with abundant life in the name of Jesus. This is our inheritance as your children. You've bought us to this inheritance and to walk in it. So, Father, bless her with that. Encourage her. And I just ask you, Father, right now, tonight, as we're gathered here, just enjoying our time of worshiping you and lifting up the name of Jesus, right now as we turn to your word, would you open our eyes and would you give us clear understanding of your word? Tonight, we're going to be touching on a difficult issue for some of us. And I just ask, Father, that where we need healing in our hearts, would you do that? You speak to our hearts so powerfully, so profoundly. Go beyond my own feeble words. Spirit of God, you minister as powerfully and deeply as you need. We just ask, would you do that tonight, Lord God? This is our time with you. We look forward to it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, awesome. Did you know, apparently, from what I understand, that sound travels at two different speeds? It does. It really does. At times, it travels very, very slowly, so that the good advice you give your teenager, they apparently don't hear it until 10, maybe 20 years later. I'm still trying to figure that out. However, on the other hand, the bad advice that we sometimes give them can impact them immediately. Even as parents, our bad character can impact them immediately. I'm not a perfect parent. I've blown it. I grew up in a household that many times was just filled with anger. And there were hurts and wounds that just were not healed. One wise school teacher apparently sends out this notice to all parents on the first day of school. If you promise not to believe everything your child says happens at school, then I promise not to believe everything he says happens at home. Truth be told, some of that stuff that happens at home is pretty bad. We're going to look at a gentleman by the name of Hezekiah, and this king was impacted in his upbringing. There's no possible way that he was not impacted by his father Ahaz. But he had a profound ability to be able to process all of that junk that we're going to get into. And he ended up being one of the best kings, apart from David, of any king in Judah ever. Oh my goodness, how did he do this? How did he walk through all of the junk that he was exposed to? My goodness, I know for myself, I have had to process far too much of this. Many of you, you've had good parents. My mom and my dad were Christians. But my dad had his backside. I remember when I was 8 years old. We were actually vacationing in Florida. We're from Wilmington, Delaware, 1,000 miles north of here almost. And we came down here to vacation. My dad was visiting some friends of his that he had known for like 40 years, almost 40 years. And while we were down here, I was 8 years old, and I led my younger brother, Chris, who was 6 years old, into sin. I had him, he and I, do something that was just so stupid, and it completely embarrassed my dad. My dad pulled the two of us into the tent because we were camping out in this person's backyard. And he spoke to us. And my dad just lost it. And he had a huge problem with his temper that God eventually healed him of years later. But when I was 8 years old, God had not touched his heart in that area. And he wound up his fist, and he punched me in the gut, and it sent me several feet into the back of the tent. My sister, some of you have met her, she was 16 at the time, and she confronted my dad. And I won't tell you what she said, but she was just finding Christ at that time. But she drew the line, and she just confronted him and said, "You will never do that to any of us children again. Mark my words." And she got in his grill, and my dad let her. Some of us in our upbringing have been through physical, maybe even sexual abuse. We've been through hurts. I mean, how do you work through that? I am not giving you a group therapy session tonight. That's not my goal. But I want us to look at Hezekiah because, as we discover, when you begin to read between the lines, he went through a truckload of junk growing up. And yet he managed to shine brighter than any king of Judah apart from David. How did he do that? How can we take this rough childhood and turn it around and become such impactors for the kingdom of God? How do you do that? It's amazing, church, that a lot of times those who face the roughest path in their past, they end up being one of the most powerful and most impact players in the kingdom of God. How do they do that? And I'm going to just walk you through a few things later on, what I went through when I was in my teens, when I was in my 20s, and when I was in my 30s, at those different ages, processing some of this stuff in my childhood, because God needed to still heal me. And I just pray that tonight that God is going to minister to our hearts, and he begins to do some healing, because I'm just going to let you know right up front that what the world offers as advice in this falls so far short. And those from the worldly perspective, they come at it from a wrong perspective. It's not that they don't have good stuff to say, but it is all about you. Now, some of you might think, well, of course it is, because I was the victim here. Let's just look at that under a microscope a little bit tonight. The question that we're asking then is, how do you deal with your past hurts growing up so that you can grow strong? Because some kings, honestly, they were raised by godly men, but they possessed a hand-me-down faith. Tonight, we're going to look at the opposite. What does a king do when his father was ungodly? 2 Kings chapter 29. We've been going mostly through 2 Chronicles, though we do look at some passages in Kings. That's just been our focus and how we've been doing it, and this is no exception, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, he's not talking about the Babylonian captivity, but he is talking about the northern kingdom, which just 7 years prior had been taken captive into Assyria. And he is talking about a time in which Israel, the northern kingdom, when it was still around, had fought against Judah and had taken people captive, and Aram as well. We'll get into that. This is why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. Wait a second, Mike. You just said that the sermon tonight was going to be about ways in which we can begin this process of healing, and I'm going to tell you I just read it. And you're probably scratching your head and say, man, I didn't hear that. I understand. And so we're going to need to look at some principles here that maybe we're not seeing on the surface. But to do that, I want to first remind us of Hezekiah's past. Remember King Uzziah? King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. He was actually a godly king. But unfortunately, his success, we learned last week, set him up for pride. And he actually did something he was never permitted to do. Even as a king, he could not do this. And he went into the temple, and he burned incense, and he was about to go into the Holy of Holies. And God struck him with leprosy. So the last 10 years of his reign, Jotham, his son, had to serve pretty much as the senior king with Uzziah, more than likely only being a figurehead. He was in his own separate room, a house away from the palace. People really could not be visiting with him. And in his arrogance, because of all of his success, he could no longer serve as king as he did before. He couldn't go to the temple. And he ended up being buried, not with his fathers, his forefathers, but in a separate grave because he had leprosy. So Jotham took the throne, and he reigned 16 years, 10 of which were at the last 10 years of King Uzziah. After 6 years of a sole reign, Ahaz takes the throne. Now, understand that for several years, Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz actually reigned together in a very odd fashion. I'm not aware of any other kingship that was shared between three kings. But Jotham would be considered the senior king. Ahaz, just in the last few years of Uzziah's life, Ahaz was considered the junior king or co-regent, and Uzziah was more of the figurehead. Now, when Hezekiah when it says right here in 2 Chronicles that he was 25 years old, that 25 years old is when he begins his co-regency with his father Ahaz. That happened in 729 BC. 7 years later, the northern kingdom falls. And it happens while he is overseeing the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom falls. He begins his co-regency at that time, and it lasts for about 14 years. When he's 39, that would be at 715 BC, his father dies, and he takes on the kingship by himself. And then he reigns for, as 2 Chronicles says, for 29 years, almost 30 years. That's how we're to understand these. And to do that, to piece this together, you really need to read 2 Kings. And you can do that on your own. But with this as a grid, when he is 39 years old, that's what we read. He begins this focus on the temple. And when you first read it, it's like, okay, yeah, well, we've been here before. I mean, Joash did this, right? And not as Hezekiah had to do. Because I need to tell you a little bit about Ahaz. So up until he was 39, he shared the throne for 14 years. And he was in complete disagreement with how his father was running the kingdom. And for 14 years, I don't know how he had to bite his tongue. I don't know what he did. But we're going to look at a few things that his dad did. And you're going to step back and you're going to say, what? And for 14 years, he had to watch his father indulge in sin and lead the entire nation astray. And then before that, at age 25, he was exposed to horrific sin from his father that thoroughly impacted him. What did Hezekiah do in order to overcome this? Let's just take a step back. One chapter, chapter 28, 2 Chronicles 28, and let me read the first five verses. This is about Ahaz. What did Ahaz do in these first 39 years of Hezekiah's life? That, I will tell you right now, scarred him, wounded him. I can guarantee you that God had to heal. Ahaz was 22 years old, so this is when he's here in his co-regency. He's 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem by himself, now sole regency, for 16 years. He was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. Do we understand what's happening right now? Baal worship was completely occultic. Completely occultic. So not only does he worship false gods, not only is he sucked into this lifestyle of the kings of the north, just like when Ahab and Jezebel were around, and he stumbles into that. Remember, Jehu had already destroyed Baal worship in the north. He's going back to it. Well, I mean, Israel, the northern kingdom, did not even engage in Baal worship. But he is. He's going to do it. And he worships Baal. Now follow what he says. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Do you know we get the word Gehenna for hell from this phrase here? It's where they would burn their trash, and look what else they would do in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and sacrificed his sons, in the plural, in the fire. Following the detestable ways of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. When Joshua took the land, the reason why God said, I will not tolerate this sin of the Amorites anymore, it's reached its full. I must extinguish this culture. It is beyond redeeming. He had given them 400 years, and they only got worse. And God said, Joshua, take the land. Destroy them. Don't let any live. This culture is inculcated into their children, and it has to be snuffed out. And so Joshua was told, kill everyone. Wow. This was the sin of Ahaz. He began to sacrifice his own sons in the fire, it says. He offered sacrifices, verse 4 says, burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God, handed him over to the king of Aram. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, the end of the verse says. Later on, we learned about Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Syria, and he, king of Assyria, brings destruction to him. Three nations attack him and destroy him. Why? Because of these sins. Now I want you to just imagine. Here's Hezekiah. He's probably about 10 years old when his father takes the throne. His father probably waits. I mean, when he takes his throne, when Ahaz's father, Jotham, who's a godly man, dies. This is when he begins his occultic practices. Hezekiah is about 10 years old, it seems, and his father is killing his younger siblings. And he is doing it in the name of religion. He is doing it in the name of sacrificing to his gods. Do you realize that some of the most scarred children in our culture today grew up in homes where there was satanic ritual, where there were sacrifices? There would be ritualistic abuse in these children. This is what Hezekiah had to endure as a boy. He knew those brothers of his. Can you only imagine wondering? I guess Hezekiah is the oldest, but wondering, could I be next? Could my dad go so far? I mean, I was punched in the gut as a young kid, and that was the only time. I did not know of my dad doing anything beyond that one incident when it came to his temper. But can you imagine a dad who kills his own children so that some god might be happy with him? And what if you're next? Can you imagine living with that fear? Can you imagine having playmates and one by one, they just start disappearing? And your dad says, well, I had to do it. I had to do it. And they did these, excuse me, but bloody sacrifices in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which later we get the word Gehenna or hell for this. I can tell you right now that scarred Hezekiah. What type of dad would do that? And I get a dad maybe doing that when his kids are teenagers going through those rebellious years. Okay, maybe, right? I'm kidding, okay? But your little boy, what goes through a dad's mind? The only thing I can figure is that he was so bent on and despairing, because as he's sacrificing to Baal, things only get worse. The king of Aram attacks him. The king of Israel attacks him. The king of Assyria attacks him. He's losing, losing, losing. And what does he do? He just sacrifices all the more. He indulges in his sin all the more. And I can only imagine that he continued to do this type of behavior even when Hezekiah was ruling with him in this co-regency for 14 years. I can only imagine the discussions that Hezekiah tried to have with him. But we learn that it didn't end with this. Actually, for Ahaz, actually it says in 2 Kings 16:15. Just a real brief prelude to this verse. But Ahaz had paid the king of Assyria a certain sum of money, and so that way he was not completely destroyed. The king of Assyria was still dishonest in his dealings. He meets him in Damascus. The king of Assyria has defeated Aram as well, and Ahaz goes up to Damascus to meet with him, because now Ahaz is the king of Assyria's vassal. Okay? He is serving him. In Damascus, King Ahaz sees an altar. It's actually bigger than the bronze altar at the temple of God in Jerusalem. He likes the design. He has someone take note of how it's made. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he has a priest oversee the construction of this newer, bigger model of an altar. And he says, well, if Aram defeated us, maybe I should serve the kings of Aram. So he's not content with serving Baal. Now he's serving the gods of Aram. And here's what he does. He sets it right in front, that would be on the east side, of the bronze altar, so that the bronze altar is between this huge altar and the temple. He then takes this altar and he moves it to the north, so to the side of it. Now let me just, I need us to understand what's going on here. It says in verse 15 of 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest, on the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering. And I'm going to assure you right now, they were not offerings to the Lord. Then later on it says, but I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. Now that's all that Kings tells us. And at first glance, he was saying, well, finally, he's seeking God's guidance. See, no, he's not. You know what he does on the bronze altar? The bronze altar, church, represents the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they did not understand the implications of that then, but God made it so very clear the picture they were to paint with that bronze altar. They move it. You know what they do on that altar? You know how they seek guidance? In pagan rituals, they would generally cut an animal open and pull out their organs and use their liver to divine guidance. It was completely occultic in its nature. This is what he's using the bronze altar for. And I'm painting this picture so that you get a clear picture of what Ahaz was like. He was one, at this point, he was the worst king, the most wicked king that the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, had ever seen. And how does his son turn out? The most godly. How does that happen? 2 Chronicles 28:24 even goes so far as to say this about Ahaz. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. So when we come to Hezekiah's sole reign, because this happens during this co-regency, when Hezekiah takes the throne, he completely undoes everything that he tries to completely undo everything that his father had done. This type of occultic practice continued during his co-regency, and in 715 he ascends the throne and he turns around. How does he reverse his father's decision? How does godly principles get into his heart? Somehow, and we read in Kings, I believe it is, when he's repairing the temple, it constantly says, according to the command of Moses, according to the command of Moses, according to as Moses commanded, because Hezekiah made a choice in his early years as a young man that he was going to devote himself to the word of God. That's the only way that he would know how to do it according to the command of Moses. He immersed himself in truth. And I'm going to tell you this, when you go to counseling, even Christian counselors in our day, many of them will not share with you from the word. And this is where it has to start, an immersion in the word of God. And I'm going to get there in just a moment. How does he reverse this? I want us to look at three things that Hezekiah does. And the very first one, it tells us right there in verse 3 that he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. Now, as we go through these three principles, there is a very, non-symbolic picture that's painted for us of the heart of Hezekiah. But I want to take a step further because we know that the temple is a picture of what? It is a picture of Jesus and his redemptive work on the cross. And so we're going to need to look at this because this, I believe, the chronicler is also, by divine inspiration, focusing on some things so that we can now, in the new covenant, get a clearer picture of what's going on in Hezekiah's heart. He opens the doors of the temple. Okay. Well, this then is Christ. It is the picture of redemption. See, Hezekiah made God not politics, not wealth, not expediency, his number one priority. Church, that is where we must start. We must start with him. We must start with God. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I realize that these things in context are God's daily provision of food and drink and clothing and shelter and so on. But spiritual healing of a heart of a child from an occult practicing father is another one of those things that he will add unto us. But how does it all start? Seek first the kingdom of God. That is where we must start. Seeking first his kingdom. I remember one morning, God showed me a lesson just so quickly. On the one hand, it was an interesting insight, but I felt a bit foolish because I got up. It was 5 o'clock in the morning, and I'm heading out to a pastor's prayer time with other pastors in the city, meeting over at the Methodist Church downtown, and I didn't want to wake my wife up, so I walked into my closet. See, we have two closets. We have a hers closet that belongs to my wife, and then we have a his and hers closet. So I'm in the his and hers closet, and I'm grabbing my clothes, which takes up one line. That's it, just one. And I'm just saying that for the record. And I put on my, you know, I get dressed and pull on my shirt in the dark, and I walk into the bathroom, and now it's time to shave, so I close the door very quietly, turn the light on, and my shirt is all cockeyed because I got the first button wrong. I'm the type of dresser, I don't know how you do it, I don't button from the bottom up, I button from the top down. So I get that first button right, and then everything else just falls in line. But if I get the first button wrong, voila. I had to undo the whole button-down shirt, get that first button right, and then it all aligned. You know where I'm going with this. See, Jesus is that first button. My relationship with God, and Hezekiah got it, the very first thing. What does it say there? It says in the first month of the first year, the very first thing, when presidents set out their 100-day itinerary of what they're going to accomplish in the first 100 days of their presidency, this was number one on the list. We're going to get things right spiritually in this nation, and I need to set the pace. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get this temple right. We're going to open the doors of the temple. Now, the gates were opened because that's how they got to sacrifice all their occultic sacrifices there in the courtyard. But see, the temple itself was closed. The holy place and the holy of holies. The altar of incense was there. The most holy place, or the holy of holies, was there. The presence of God was there. That was all shut down. The doors closed. We're going to open them because we are going to seek God first. When I was 14 years of age, I realized that there was turmoil in my heart, and I needed to be freed from this. I wasn't completely clear about how to do this, but I knew this. I did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and I desperately needed it. I saw how God was changing my older brother, and I wanted that. And so at age 14, I gave my heart to Christ, and God began to change things. For Hezekiah, he had such wrong priorities. Hezekiah comes behind his father Ahaz, and he starts turning those priorities around. God first. God first. Not my healing first. Do you hear that? Not my healing first. God first. That's where we start. Everything lines up with that. And it says right there in verse 10 that he made a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel. And maybe what we need to do is we need to say, hey, in all of my disorientation from all of this hurt and maybe even anger from my childhood, and I'm trying to follow Jesus, but I keep getting tripped up. And as I'm going back to Jesus, okay, maybe I need to just rededicate my heart to him. Maybe that's where you need to start this evening. But we've got to start there. We need to rededicate. We need to open the doors. That relationship with Jesus through the cross, that's what the temple symbolizes. But he repairs the doors. You know why he does that? He doesn't just open them, you know, kind of rocky on their hinges. He repairs the doors. This sounds so simple, but let me just tell you this, what happens. As someone who at one time owned a lawn business, Now, let me just word it this way. When it was, we had a backyard that had, that was fenced in with a 6-foot privacy, wooden, and gates of wooden fences always come undone. They don't last very long. And the harder it was to open that backyard gate, the less I cut the backyard. Because I'd have to wrestle with trying to lift it up and a little bit more, opening up a little bit more, and okay, finally I can get this lawnmower in. And so there were times in which I didn't want to deal with that. And so I would just not cut the backyard. I'd cut the front yard because after all, we lived on a corner lot. I mean, the front yard, that's all that people see, right? Well, my kids, if I wasn't careful, would get lost in the backyard because the grass would be so high. Hide and seek was their favorite game. Until Dad cut the lawn, of course. But I didn't like repairing that gate. When the gates are not repaired, people are discouraged to go in. The priests would be discouraged to go in. Well, we'll skip that today. But they had to go in every day, several times a day. Church, I'm going to just let you know right now that if there is something in your life that's broken, that causes you to step back and say, I'm going to soft pedal this Jesus thing. I'm going to go kind of slow. I'm not going to do it every day. I'm not going to seek him every day. Maybe for right now, once a week is good. I'm just going to suggest to you that if you want Jesus to heal you and you're trying to make God first once again, I'm going to tell you, go all in. Go all in. Don't toe dip. Don't just do a little bit. Give him your whole heart, everything. Open the doors and repair them. Make access to that temple easy access, a delight to access. I don't even have to struggle opening those doors because the hinges are half broken. Get them fixed. Whatever's keeping you from that appointment with the Lord each day, whatever's keeping you from seeking him throughout the day, whatever's hindering you, whatever distractions there are, you may need to just get rid of them because they're hindering you from step number one. Your relationship, your personal, intimate relationship with God. The second thing that he did is that he removed all defilement. It says right there in verse 5, he commands them, remove all defilement from the sanctuary. 2 Kings 18 talks about some of the first things that Hezekiah did. And it tells us there of a very specific situation that Hezekiah had to face. And it was a hard decision. And he had to make a huge sacrifice to do it. But what the people during Father Ahaz's administration began to do is not only did they close the temple doors, but they had pulled a relic. Do you know what a relic is? See, a relic is something from the past that stands for something. It reminds you of something great that happened. But they took that relic out into the courtyard and they began to burn incense to that relic. Do you know what the relic was? When the children of Israel, at the end of their 40 years of wandering, were getting ready to head into Canaan and take the land, they complained and God sent snakes, venomous snakes. The Hebrew seems to imply flying snakes. The truth, though, is that as they were bitten, many of them were dying. And so God said, here's what you need to do. And by that flying, some of you are looking, what? That's not in my Bible. And it's because they translate it venomous. It actually means fiery, or anyway, flying fiery serpents. And so here they are, and they're getting bitten, and many of them are dying. And God says to Moses, here's what I need you to do. I need you to craft a bronze pole with the emblem of a bronze serpent on it. And I need you, when you're done, I need you to hold it up. And everyone who looks to that bronze snake will be healed. Jesus, in John 3, reminds Nicodemus of this. He's a teacher of the law. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And Jesus said, in essence, whoever looks to me, the Son of Man, will be healed. Their sins forgiven. And you know what the very next verse is? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's right. Jesus was then that bronze snake, so to speak. Whoever looked to him, the cross, would be healed spiritually. We'd be healed, forgiven of our sins. So here's what Hezekiah did. This relic was 700 years old. We don't hear anything about it since the book of Numbers. And then suddenly, Hezekiah, his people have it, and what are they doing? They're worshiping it. Hezekiah doesn't blink an eye. He takes the bronze snake, and he breaks it all up, completely destroys it. As awesome as this symbol is, it will not save you, but giving your life to the demons, even this good relic, the demons that you're worshiping and offering incense to. Remember, you offered incense in the very presence of God. But since the doors were closed, they didn't even do it in the temple. They did it in the courtyard. You're giving yourself to demons. I got to destroy this thing. I have to destroy something so precious. 700 years of history. Oh my goodness, Hezekiah, what are you doing? It would be like someone in the 1300s, early 1300s, creating this massive cross. It is so ornate. It draws people's attention from countries. They want to come by and just look at how magnificent this cross is. Biggest cross ever made. So ornate, so intricate. But people begin to worship it. You know what they do? They start kneeling before it. Careful. There are some people who do that today. They begin kissing it. They begin praying to it. They begin touching it, hoping if they touch it, and maybe if no one's looking, they get a piece, maybe just a splinter off it, and they take it home, and that will be like a good luck charm, and they'll be blessed. And they are treating the cross just like God. And someone like Martin Luther, whoever, I'm making the story up, by the way. And he sets a fire to it, and he completely destroys it. That doesn't even come close to what Hezekiah did. But you get the picture. Destroying a cross? You burned a cross? What? That's sacrilegious. No, it's not. Because that wasn't the cross Jesus died in. And even if it was, I'm sure they destroyed that cross, by the way, one day. The cross is simply a symbol of what Jesus did for us. But if you start worshiping an object, guys, get rid of it. And this is what Hezekiah did. There was sacrifice in this. There was sacrifice. Why? Because he had to remove all defilement. I'm going to tell you this right now. For you to remove these defiling things that are compromising your walk with Jesus, let me just say this, because I lost track of what I was saying. If you don't get rid of these things that are defiling your spirit, they will tank you. They will keep you. They will hold you fast like an anchor. You know, when people want to kill someone, this is what I've seen on the movies anyway, right? They tie them up and they put rocks or weights or an anchor and they throw them in the water and they drown, right? That is what's going to happen to you. And you're going to drown because that's what defilement does. That's what the stench of the world, it suffocates you. It poisons your soul. And Hezekiah realized this. Regardless of what this is, it is tanking us. Let's get rid of it. I want Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't born yet, you understand. I want God more than anything. Let's destroy this. No. But that's sacred. For me, that defilement was not really my dad's fault, but it was the form of religion for me. That was one of the main things that defiled me. It was a form of religion. It was a religiosity with good things. It was going to church. It was, if I wasn't reading, at least having the Bible open in my lap, doing the best I could to stay awake during the sermon, singing the hymns, and trust me, those hymns were impossible. My dad, who was the choir director, the worship leader, tried to get this book out because, I'm going to just be really bold, that hymnal was not anointed. Whoever wrote those songs just did not know how to write worship music. And I would sit down, this is after I gave my heart to Christ, I would sit down and I would try my best to understand, what is this saying? And I can guarantee you, hardly anyone that was singing those songs knew what they were singing. And then the tune was like, I had to focus so hard on the tune just to get the tune right that I couldn't follow the word. And my dad understood this, but they said, nope, this is the decision we've made. We have spent thousands of dollars. This is what we're sticking with. Dave, that was my dad's name, just lead the congregation using this hymnal. And for me, worship was dead, dead, dead. God needed to completely revamp that to the point where I had to pause once I gave my heart to Christ and reorient my thinking because not all hymns were like this. And I had to once again learn to appreciate some of those hymns that are absolutely amazing. But I grew up with a form of religion that was killing me. It was all outward. And God had to completely revamp this. Christianity is the offering of the heart, the inner man, to Jesus and living for him, not the attention to ritual. And if ritual is a stumbling block, get rid of it. If anything in your life is a stumbling block, get rid of it. There were sins in my life, to be sure. I was filled with anger, and God had to heal me. When I get in fights with my brother, I'd complain to my mom. I'm going to say, Mom, and you remember my older brother, Rob? Yeah, that's the one I actually decided to fight. Stupid me. He was about 3 times my size, easily. And yeah, so my mom looked at me and said, Mike, it takes 2 to fight. And I just thought, yeah, well, I've heard that one before. But God had to minister to me and show me how I was provoking him, show me I had a wounded heart, and God needed to heal this heart for my relationship with my brother Rob to be healed. And that's what's going to need to happen. It's going to start with Jesus. It's going to start with getting rid of the defilement. It's going to start with you recognizing, and this is what I did now when I'm in my 20s. I'm married. I'm starting to have kids. And God begins to show me there are certain patterns in my family, and very specifically my dad, they were wrong. And I had to come to grips with recognizing this. This was wrong. Not going to church, I'm not suggesting that. But there were certain patterns in my dad's life and how he treated children. He loved teenagers, but he confessed when he had kids, he only wanted 1 or 2. And I won't tell you what the issue was, but my mom and my dad didn't figure out why my mom kept getting pregnant until after baby 6. Then they finally figured it out. That sounds a little awkward. I don't mean for it to sound awkward, but I do want you to understand because of this, my mom was just a little bit different than most ladies, and so consequently she had children, and I'll leave it at that, I think. The bottom line is my dad had 6 kids, and he never wanted more than 1 or 2. And he struggled with loving us kids, and we felt it. He was very aloof. How does someone like Ahaz sacrifice his own sons? And I'm not suggesting my dad would do that. Absolutely not. But it's because somehow you become detached from them. That love connection, you're just another human being. You're just another thing in my life. And so Ahaz's love for his kids, I can guarantee you, was stone cold. But I could feel some of that coldness from my dad. And I had to just say, okay, that belongs in the wrong category. There's some things my dad did that was right. Plenty of things. I could list them for you. How he stood strong by his convictions. And I wanted to grow up and emulate my dad in some of these ways. I put them in the right category. But this is what you're going to need to do. In getting rid of the defilement, the things that have hurt and wounded you, you have to recognize what they did, what my dad did, what my mom did. It was just wrong. It was wrong. It took Hezekiah 16 days to completely get rid of all of the defilement in the temple and the courtyard. 16 days. This is them work priests, not him by himself, priests, many of them getting rid of junk and junk. Don't think that this process, step number two, is going to be easy. It's going to take some time. Take some time to evaluate. You're going to need to find forgiveness for your parent. You're going to need to repent of what you have allowed in your own life. And you're going to need to rededicate your life and allow him to renew it. And then the third thing is find healing in the presence of God. And I'm just going to have you look at this. It says that they did not burn incense at the sanctuary or burnt offerings at the sanctuary under Ahaz. Hezekiah completely changes that, which means they began to go into the very presence of God again, once a year. I'm going to encourage you. Present-day psychology says this is the pathway to healing. Be nice to yourself. It starts with you. You need healing, be nice to yourself. Everything seems to start with you. Follow the desires of your heart. And then, a very catchy phrase, find your voice. Now, I'm not poo-pooing that idea, find your voice, because this person has been victimized and hurt, and as a child, you don't speak out against it, and you do need to recognize that. But here's the problem with this. It's all about you. We're going to start. You want to be healed? It all starts with you. See, it doesn't. It starts with God. It starts with you getting into the Word. It starts with a right understanding of who God is. It starts with this soul's commitment to Jesus Christ. That is where I find healing. It is in the presence of God. It is longing for Him. It's seeking Him first, getting that first button right, dedicating my life to Him. The first place isn't me being healed. That will happen. The first thing I do is not to evaluate my own self and find my voice. You're going to need to do that later on, but the first thing you need to do is just dive into the truth. Who is this God that I feel rejected from? Because I'm going to guarantee you that is where these hurts are leading. Feeling unloved, feeling abandoned. God didn't care about me during those years. During the first several years in Hezekiah's life in which he saw his brothers getting killed by their dad. That's a scar that God needed to heal. He sought God first. True healing is found in the words of God. They are not found in the words of man. They are not found in the words of your pastor. They are found about what I hope the pastor, your pastor, preaches on. Here is where the truth is. Here is where you're going to find healing. Don't search for it in counselors. And I'm not suggesting that counselors have nothing good to say. They have a lot of good things to say if they're constantly pointing you to Jesus. That's where we all need to start. It is about Him. That is where you get the healing. So in my 30s, still recognizing some of these issues of how I tend to respond in situations, I had to deal with my anger and I had to forgive my dad because I was blaming him. So many things in my life, I am the way I am, and it's my dad's fault. And God had to heal me. I had to just say, no, it is not. I had to take personal responsibility for my own actions and repent of them and allow God to heal me. I had to switch from a victim mindset to a victor mindset, and there is one difference in that, in between those two, the victim and victor mindset, and that is Jesus. That is the one thing. Who are you devoting yourself to? I want to close in prayer. We're going to have a time in of communion. This is a personal time in which we reflect upon what, church? The cross. This is where it all comes back to. This is what the temple was all about, focusing on him. As we break bread, as we drink this juice from the vine, Jesus says we do this remembering him. So that's what I want to do. I'm going to close in prayer right now, and we're going to segue into communion. But I want God to start this healing. And if you've already started, and if maybe if you've lost track, let's get back. It is all about him. It's about my heart surrendered to him. That is where I find my healing. So, Father, I just ask you, Lord.